morning comes from Luke 19, verses 28 through 44. Jesus comes to Jerusalem as king. After Jesus said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he has told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, the people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully praising God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you."
This morning, we begin a new sermon series, "The King is a Lamb," which will carry us through Easter. We will see King Jesus as our unblemished Lamb, our suffering Lamb, our submissive Lamb, and finally, our glorious Lamb. This morning, we see our King Lamb enter Jerusalem. I've chosen this traditional Palm Sunday text to preach on today because it follows the parable of the 10 minas immediately. And we just spent 4 weeks mining that parable for its meaning. And this morning, I want us to see how this parable and what precedes the parable helps us to understand the gravity of the moment when Jesus enters Jerusalem. I am not going to be putting scriptures on the screen today because I'm using so many of them outside of our text that it would really slow us down. And so I'm going to be reading those scriptures, and I may not always give you a reference for them, but most of them are really familiar and you can find them. But also, our sermons are published on Faith Life Sermons, so you can get the text of the sermon there and find the scripture references there if you would like to as well. Another reason I want to preach on this is that it helps us understand the parable of the 10 minas, I think, from a different perspective. I spent 4 weeks preaching on the 10 minas from a post-resurrection point of view. And that's a perfectly normal and appropriate point of view to preach that parable from. But today, I want us to help us view the parable from a pre-crucifixion, pre-resurrection point of view, and how that shifts the meaning of the parable for us as well. And both meanings are appropriate and good and instructive for us. Jesus predicts his death three times in the Gospel of Luke. The first time that Jesus predicts his death occurs following the miracle of feeding the 5,000. In Luke, the story ends in chapter 9, verse 17, and at verse 18, we read this. Once when Jesus was praying in private, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "God's Messiah." This sheds some light on our passage this morning when we read, quote, "When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen." Now we know that the crowd of people following Jesus was excited and animated by all the miracles Jesus had done, like the feeding of the 5,000. They knew these miracles meant Jesus was someone special. But there was a broad range of opinion about who Jesus was and what Jesus was up to. Even those who, like Peter and the other disciples, who correctly identified Jesus as Messiah, did not know what kind of Messiah Jesus intended to be. People were expecting, or at least hoping, that Jesus would be the military, political Messiah who would defeat Rome, restore the kingdom of Israel to its glory and status as God's one and only chosen people. However, that was not the Messiah Jesus came to be. Luke tells us the reason that Jesus told the parable of the 10 minas was to debunk that very idea. Quote, "He told them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once." End quote. After Peter correctly identified Jesus as Messiah, Jesus said this, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised again to life." End quote. Then Jesus tells them what his death means if they want to be his disciples. They will die too. In Luke 9, 23 and 24, Jesus says, "Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it." End quote. At a minimum, Jesus is saying that at least we will die by counting our life as no longer our own, but belonging entirely to Jesus. So that we no longer make doing our will the aim of our life, but doing God's will becomes our purpose in life. In living in supreme allegiance to Jesus, it should not surprise us if our loyalty to Jesus cost us our physical life as well. The second time Jesus predicts his death happens in connection with an incident when a father brought his son to Jesus' disciple and asked them to cast out a destroying spirit in his son. Jesus' disciples could not drive the spirit out. We pick up the story with the father saying this to Jesus, beginning at Luke 9:40. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied. "How long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. Why did Jesus predict his death in relation to this incident? Because it explains the deliverance of the Son of Man into the hands of men. Despite Jesus doing the things that only God can do, and people being amazed at the greatness of God in the miracles, it was still an unbelieving and perverse generation. They saw God at work and would not believe because they were a perverse generation. They could not believe because their perversion hid the work of God from them. The Greek word translated perverse means to be depraved, to become actively deviated from what is considered moral, right, proper, and good. This explains what was driving the rejection of the king in the parable when we read Jesus saying this, quote, "But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.'" End quote. The people in the parable did not want the prince to become king because they were an unbelieving and perverse generation. Jesus in this parable is setting up and explaining his rejection in Jerusalem. Understanding that it is our own unbelief and perversion that keeps us from seeing the work of God sheds light on this passage from our morning's reading when Jesus continues further into his entry into Jerusalem. Quote, "If you, even you, had only known this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." Why was the way of peace hidden from them? It was because they were an unbelieving and perverse generation. Is it possible that in our own generation, our perversion is keeping us from believing the work of God in our day, even if when it is right before our eyes and we can't see it? The third time Jesus predicts his death is just before he starts his last journey to Jerusalem. Interestingly, it follows Jesus' teachings to his disciples about how hard it is for a rich person to get into the kingdom of God. However, Jesus promises rewards to the persons who give up what he or she has for the kingdom. In Luke 18, 31 and 34, we read, quote, "Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, 'We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again.'" The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Anyway. Jesus gets specific about what his disciples should expect to happen when they get to Jerusalem. Again, his disciples don't understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them. Why? It was not because they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. It was because their culture and its expectations about what the Messiah was to be and what the Messiah was to do was so ingrained in them that they could not believe what God Himself, standing right in front of them, was plainly telling them. After Jesus tells them what to expect when they go to Jerusalem, Luke records three events on the journey to Jerusalem. First, Jesus encounters a blind man sitting by the roadside. The man shouted out, quote, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see." Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. Can we see the point? Jesus has the power to make the blind see, physically and spiritually. But if you want to see, you must have faith in Jesus. You must stop being an unbelieving generation and become a believing generation in Jesus, the Messiah, who is here to save us. Next, Jesus finds Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, in a tree. Jesus went home with Zacchaeus. people criticize Jesus widely for being a friend to a sinner. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, quote, "Lord, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Can we see the point? Jesus has the power to change people's behavior. When people stop being unbelieving and start believing, their behaviors stop being perverse, and they start showing that they and what they have belong to God. Here, Jesus tells us why he was in this world and why he was going to Jerusalem to seek and to save the lost. Immediately, Jesus tells the parable of the 10 mites. Now we can see Jesus more clearly as the nobleman who is going on a journey to become king. Before he undertakes the journey, he instructs his disciples in what they should expect and in what they should do. But when the nobleman arrives, there is a delegation of his servants, of his subjects that hate him and do not want him to be king. This is exactly what happened to Jesus in Jerusalem. In the parable, they make the nobleman king despite the hateful opposition. Jesus becomes king through his resurrection, ascension, and glorification. Now, I hope we can see that Jesus is using this parable to explain again his death and resurrection that will happen in Jerusalem. Then Jesus takes the story forward and says, "The king will return as judge of his servants." With all the background that we've covered in Jesus' predictions of his death, we can now see who Jesus was thinking of as the original wicked servant in the parable. I propose to you that it was Israel. When God made his covenant with Israel, he said to them in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, quote, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." End quote. Jesus tells us this in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, quote, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." John, verse 1, chapter 11 says, "He," that is Jesus, "came to that which was his own." That would be the Jewish people. "But his own did not receive him." Even though the obedient servants, who are Jesus' loyal disciples, receive rewards in the parable, the final emphasis of the parable is Jesus saying, there will be judgment on Israel for not receiving me. All of this helps us to see that while the surrounding crowds joyfully celebrated, lost in the fantasy of their cultural expectations for this moment, Jesus enters Jerusalem with a heavy heart. Jesus is the only one who understands the cost this day foretells. Jesus is the only one who knows the price that he will pay. He, the King of all creation, men will slaughter him as a sacrificial lamb so he can save his lost sheep. Jesus is the only one who knows the price his disciples will pay for following him. Everyone will hate them because of him. Men will slaughter them too. Jesus is the only one who knows the price Israel will pay for rejecting him. Here again, Jesus' ending cry for the lost sheep of Israel. Quote, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, and you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because there is a reason. Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. This happened in 70 AD, when Rome brutally sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. What does this mean for us? All that we have seen in God's Word today stands as a warning to us in our times. We live in an era of unprecedented cultural confusion. Gender is the clearest example. Never in human history has there been general confusion about what is a man and what is a woman. What escapes the conversation, I believe, is this. If we don't understand what makes up a man and what makes up a woman, then we don't understand what makes up humanity. And that's where we find ourselves. In the West, there is deep confusion about what it means to be human. Our confusion about what it means to be human means that there is confusion about our relationship, or I should say, it means there is confusion about how to treat each other humanely. Another consequence of our confusion concerning our own humanity is that it fosters confusion about our relationship to the non-human creation. This confusion about what it is to be human in the world is nothing new. It results from the fall of humanity in the Garden of Eden. That confusion has worked out in tragic and barbaric ways throughout human history. We see it playing out in unique ways, such as gender issues, and in conventional ways, such as race issues, in our own generation. The Bible teaches us how to think rightly about these things. And it starts with the truth that God created all people in His image, that He created them male and female, and that He created humans to be stewards of His creation. God's word today tells us we must be diligent not to let the culture blind us to the movement of God in our times. We must be diligent not to become intertwined with the unbelief and the perversity that is all around us, so that it controls how we feel and how we think, and then ultimately how we act. How do we live in the culture without the culture living in us? There is only one way out. We must believe in Jesus. Not the Jesus of our culture, and not the Jesus we want. We must believe in the Jesus of the Bible as the Bible reveals Him to us. We must believe in the Jesus who has the power to open our blind spiritual eyes, who has the power to cause us to act in ways that honor God by treating others and creation humanely through the love of God flowing through us. This will baffle our culture. And the culture will criticize us for doing good, just as it criticized Jesus. Can we stand? Will we stand when the culture calls our good evil? We can and we will stand if we allow Jesus to live through us so that we become increasingly like Jesus. If we want to flourish before God and people, even while bearing the criticism for our goodness, we must submerge our lives in Jesus' words in John 15. The life described here is not only our only hope, but our greatest and our best hope. Hear the word of the Lord. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. And so, that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command. Love each other. Let us pray. Father, we are challenged by your word to live in an unbelieving and perverse culture and yet not be of that. And it is only by being rooted and grounded in your word, in the life of Jesus in us, making that word real in our lives, allowing the love of God to flow through us in ways that will just simply baffle our culture, because they don't have that kind of resource. They can't understand. Lord, you are the light of the world. And then you turn around and say to us, you are the light of the world. How can that be? It can be because you live in us, and the glory of your light shines through us. That's what we ask for. We want to be a people, as individuals and as a church family, where the glory and the light of Jesus shines out of the very core of our being, so that we are your hands and your feet and your mouth and your heart in this world. This is what we ask in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.